nationalism. Let me review some of the points we made in our first lecture, and then plunge into a deeper discussion. In our first lecture, we pointed out that the book of Acts, the Bible, recognizes in this single verse both the universal principle and the national principle. The Apostle Paul in the Sermon on Mars Hill said that God made from one, or one blood, every nation to dwell upon the face of the earth. But then he says he also determined the bounds of their habitations, as well as the times that they will live. So this verse recognizes that God controls the nations, and he controls, it says, the space and their times, their history and their location. And this is something that the Christian points out to the unbeliever all of the time. God controls history. If you think that history is made by man, you're right up to a point, but only up to a point, because God controls the overall course of world history. And this verse says that God made the nations, and he gave them the place they occupy, and he also influences their history for his purpose. Now, his purpose is not always clear. We know from the Bible some of his purposes. One purpose for Israel, for example, was to bring the Messiah into the world. But I'm not so sure what his purpose is for America, or Russia, or Germany. The Bible doesn't go that far. However, you may speculate if you wish. One of the most enjoyable things in life is speculation, isn't it? But it must be a careful, guarded speculation. And so, let me tell you, just off the top of my head, my speculation about the United States of America. I'm very impressed with the spread of the English language around the world. I guess you folks know English is the world language. It's the second language. If you don't have it as your mother tongue, it's usually your second language. It's the language of commerce and of scholarship, science around the world. This is largely due to the British Empire and America. The British Empire spread the English language, and then American economic and military power spread the English language. Now, I see a parallel between the English language and the Greek language. Do you know that right before Christ came, Alexander the Great spread the Greek language around the Mediterranean basin and as far away as India? Why? We now feel that Alexander did that, and it was part of God's plan. For a communications reason. Obviously, God wanted that language known because he was going to write the New Testament in it. All of the New Testament, with the possible exception of the original book of Matthew, was written in Koine Greek, this language that Alexander the Great spread around the world. Now, Alexander didn't know what he was doing when he did that. This is the way God works. Big men, heroes, emperors, kings do not know they are tools of God. When Alexander conquered, he was conquering for a very private and, of course, patriotic reason. He was spreading his power in Greek culture. He was also spreading one of the greatest languages ever developed. And when he spread it, and it developed and deepened its control over Mediterranean culture, then Christ came, and the New Testament was written in this beautiful language. Now, I see an interesting parallel. This is speculation. I see an interesting parallel between that and the English language, which is becoming the world language. I have a sneaking suspicion that God is doing this for some great communications purpose. After all, what is language but the medium of communication of something? Could it be the gospel? I think so. I really think that history has been guided by the Lord God up to this point, so that one language, and it could have been many, it could have been French, it could have been Russian, it could have been English. I'm glad it's English because I speak it. It's my mother tongue. But it could have been many different languages. The point is, one seems to be becoming the world language. And I feel that there is a purpose for this. I do not know exactly what the purpose is, but I feel free to speculate as a historian and as a Bible student that God has some great plan for the English language in these latter days. Not that I believe Christ is coming tomorrow necessarily, but we're obviously in the latter days, aren't we? The whole Christian dispensation is called the latter days in the Bible. But I do have strange feelings that the coming of Christ is rather near, which proves nothing. My feelings prove nothing. I just happen to have them. The Bible says that no one really knows, not even the Son knows. But anyway, that's my feeling for the United States of America. Now, you may have thought the purpose of America was something else. And I may be wrong. You may have thought that we founded the United States. By the way, this, as we introduced, is on your dollar bill. This sign is on American dollar bill. And this Latin here says roughly, "He smiles on our beginnings." God smiled on the beginnings of the United States of America. And this down here says, "The new order of the ages." When they founded America, they thought it was a great new deal in world history, in a sense. A world historical new deal for mankind. That our country, given this empty continent and the right ideas, was going to change the world. And we have, in a sense, but not as much as this implies. Notice the eye at the top of the pyramid. Something is watching the growth of America. Notice the pyramid is unfinished. We're going to finish it. America will finish off the pyramid. Notice the date, 1776, great date in world history, the Declaration of Independence. Now, would you call this religious patriotism? Yes, that's religious nationalism. Our country started with a very strong belief that God had something very special in store for us to give the world. Now, we think it's freedom, don't we? And it may be. But that's where I'm here to warn you. As a historian, I'm here to warn you that nations often give humanity something other than what they thought. Nations bring gifts that, and they thought they were bringing something else sometimes. So be careful. Be careful in interpreting your country's history, because you don't know what exactly God is doing. Until God explains in a revelation, as he did in the Bible, what he's doing, you can speculate only. You can only speculate. For example, in the Bible, God explained very carefully how he was using Assyria. Assyria, he said, is the rod, my rod. And once he finished using Assyria as a rod, he said, "I'm going to discard her. I'm going to just throw her away." God may do that with us, too, if we don't behave correctly. I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. We do have a little guideline here that the Lord God gave us in Jeremiah 18 about how he uses nations. In Jeremiah 18, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So Jeremiah says, "I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And so he just reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do." You know, clay can get lumps in it. And a potter will hit a lump, and he can't do with that piece of clay what he planned to do. Listen carefully. This is a metaphor. This is a parable of how God uses nations. Now, here's the interpretation. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel," that's a nation, that's a nation, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, says the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you, you nation of Israel, in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil," notice, a nation can repent, can't it? "If that nation turns from its evil, then I will repent of the evil that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will repent of the good that I intended to do to that nation. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping evil against you and devising a plan against you. Return, every one of you, from his evil way and amend your ways and your doings." Now, Jeremiah 18 is a key verse to interpret how God uses nations. God told Israel that Israel was like a potter's vessel, and he was trying to shape it, and Israel was marred. The potter found out the clay would not shape up. You know, we have that phrase, shape up or ship out, we say, shape up. Okay, if you want shape, what does God do with you? Jeremiah said that the Lord will make you into another kind of vessel. He will find something to do with you. He will use you in some way, even though you don't shape up to do what he had hoped. Notice God has hopes for certain nations. And if they don't shape up, then he uses them some other way. Now here again, you ask, why don't you ask me to speculate? Well, I will. I think God had great hopes for Germany, and it got marred. That nation got off on a bad track. That's what I study in this book, actually, is the German preachers. And if you'll read German history, you'll know it ends in Nazism. It ends in Hitler and the Third Reich. And the preachers helped bring about Hitler. Preachers helped in their preaching to help the Nazis get into power. This can be proved. I think I could make a case for that. You would probably agree with me. It would take me a while, but I could make a case showing that Christian ministers helped the Nazis get into power. Not necessarily directly, but preaching and a general climate of opinion. That they made nationalism a patriotic obligation for Germans. And that's why I call this book The Gospel of Nationalism. They made nationalism into a gospel. They made patriotism into a religious thing, and it ended in the Nazis. So, but Jeremiah was talking not about Germany, but about Israel. You know what happened to Israel? Israel was taken off into Babylonian captivity because they wouldn't shape up. I mean, they changed in Babylon. Historians point out that Israel was never again, after the Babylonian captivity, never again guilty of idolatry. That problem the Jews have not had since God burned it out of them in Babylon. He literally squeezed it out of them. They've had other problems. They've been guilty of other things, but they've never been guilty of idolatry again since Babylon. So, if God cannot use you for his hope for purpose, he will reshape you. And he will use you for something else. If he's grinding away and trying to make you into a beautiful coffee cup for the emperor to sip his tea out of, and you won't shape up, that's your choice. He will therefore make you into a spittoon. Or a chamber pot, or some lowly vessel like that. But you will be used for something. That's for sure, the Bible teaches. That goes for individuals, and it goes for nations, too. You will be used for something. This verse teaches that God puts the nations where they are, and he determines their history, that they might seek after him. And so, when you ask about what God is doing with America, I don't know for sure, but I'm just full of speculation. I'm full of theories. And I think one of the things that we're doing is spreading the English language around the world, helping to spread it by our economic power. You see this if you travel. I was on a plane once, and I heard English being spoken behind me, two different accents. And I looked around, and it was a man from India and a man from Germany. Talking, and they were talking in English. Why English? It's the only language they had in common. And then I was in Vienna once, and I heard English in two different accents, and I looked, and it was a Japanese businessman talking to an Austrian. And they were speaking English. It was the only language they had in common. And you probably know that our missionaries are using English to get people to come in, to find prospects. In Vienna, for example, Dr. Otis Gatewood will put an ad in the Viennese paper for teaching English. A lot of people in Vienna want to learn English. And so they come in, and Dr. Gatewood is very frank about it. They say, we're going to teach you the Bible. And so they give them the Book of Mark in the NIV. They give them the Book of Mark in the New International Version. This is their English book they use. And while they teach them English, they try to convert them. It's very open and above board, no tricks at all. They know, the students know what they're getting into, and they have converted quite a few people just teaching English using the Bible. And I predict that they will use this technique more and more. It works. It works. And so, but that's just my speculation. Anyway, our country started with a great sense of religious purpose, you see. And I would not at all put that down, because I have proved to you from these two verses, Acts 7:26 and then Jeremiah 18, we have proved that the Bible says that God has purpose for all nations. He controls all of history. He's using all of us in some way. And I only hope that my nation will not be a chamber pot, but will shape up. But I don't see that happening lately. I see my nation developing into something inferior, frankly. What with drugs and sex and everything, greed, materialism, divorce, breakup of homes, etc., etc. You know the list. With all of this, and I'm 51 years old. I've lived long enough to see it. It's down. It's downhill. So I wonder if my nation will shape up. But I will keep on praying for it and hoping that God can use it as he hopes. Brother Homer Haley, years ago at Florida Christian, used to say, and I like this, he said, nations are judged in time, usually. Individuals are judged in eternity. Nations are judged in time. Individuals in eternity. You don't go to heaven as a nation. You go to heaven and you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ as an individual. Nations usually are judged in time. Nations rise and fall and come to an end, and some die away completely, like Edom and Moab in the Old Testament. And the British have a saying, there will always be an England. There will always be an England. I wouldn't be too sure. England's not about 1,000 years old. You know, it didn't exist before Caesar or the Anglo-Saxon invasions. Don't say that your nation is eternal, because the historical evidence is against that. Nations rise and fall. But the Bible definitely recognizes the national principle. And we pointed out the last time that love of country is quite common in the Bible. We looked at several scriptures showing that love of country is very common. Now I want to discuss for you now the dangers, though, of this this religious patriotism. Nationalism can be a very dangerous thing. And so let's list these numerically. Number one, religious nationalism is dangerous because it's a very powerful emotion, and it therefore should be watched carefully. There are many emotions that God has given us that are so powerful that they can produce great poetry, but they can also produce problems in history. Remember the poem we read the first hour by Sir Walter Scott. Breathes there a man with soul so dead, who never to himself has said, this is my own, my native land, whose heart hath ne'er within him burned, as home his footsteps he hath turned from wandering on a foreign strand. Beautiful poetry, isn't it? If such there breathe, go mark him well, for him no minstrel raptures swell. High though his title, proud his name, boundless his wealth, as wish can claim. Despite those titles, power, and pelf, that wretch, concentered all in self, living shall forfeit fair renown, and doubly dying shall go down to the vile dust from whence he sprung, unwept, unhonored, and unsung. Good poetry, but bad theology there. This man is saying that the man without a country is a wretch, and he seems to judge you spiritually, doesn't he, by your patriotism. If you don't love your country, he's really down on you. He calls you a wretch, and he calls you self-centered, and you're going to go down to the vile dust. Well, I don't like this strong judgment on people that are not as patriotic as me. Samuel Johnson once said, patriotism is sometimes the last refuge of scoundrels. The last refuge of scoundrels. Have you ever known a scoundrel who was very patriotic? He covered his sins by his patriotism. He loved the flag and he sang lustily and he condemned other nations. He covered his sins with his patriotism. That's true. Patriotism is sometimes the last refuge of scoundrels. So I'm suggesting you, first of all, that because patriotism or nationalism is a very powerful emotion, it should be watched very carefully. Why? Well, powerful emotions tend to short-circuit your reason. Powerful emotions can cause you to be uncritical. It's beautiful yet dangerous. Let me give you a parallel. You know what parental love is, don't you? Parental love is good. Mother loves child. But I'm here to tell you, parental love can be a dangerous, if unchecked, it can be very dangerous. Because you know parents, you know, who will not see faults about their children. They have no truth sense about their own children. They will not see the truth. They will rationalize and just downright lie sometimes for their children. And you know and I know that Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. A good parent must remain critical and objective and see the truth about his child, shouldn't he? Okay. Same way with a nation. As long as you have this powerful emotion, patriotism, you better be careful of that emotion, because you can overlook your country's faults sometimes. You've heard the phrase, my country, right or wrong? An American originated that phrase. My country, right or wrong? This is like saying, my mother, drunk or sober. It's true, she is your mother, drunk or sober, but you would like to have her sober, wouldn't you? Uh-huh. My country, right or wrong, but let's don't say, my country, I don't care if she's right or wrong. My country, yes. You can't change the country you come from, usually. You can't change that. But don't say something stupid like, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Don't say that. That's where the Nazis went wrong. That's where the Germans, they whitewashed everything the government did. You didn't criticize the government because that was unpatriotic. And boy, there are times when you need to criticize the government. That's what democracy is all about, isn't it? Your right to criticize bad government? That's what democracy is all about. I don't know if you folks read the comics, but I love this strip, The Wizard of It, you know. The Wizard of It, they have a guy in The Wizard of It. He hasn't been in for several months, but he's called the Lone Haranguer. And the Lone Haranguer, take off on the Lone Ranger, gallops up in the middle of the night and shouts right below the king's window, the king is a fink! And he'll gallop off, and they never can catch him. They can't catch him. He'll always get it. This man is a symbol of freedom of speech. He's a great symbol. You have the right to say the king is a fink in America. You have the right to criticize your government, in other words. They said that in Russia years ago, this man was trying to explain to this Russian what freedom of speech is. And he said, why, in America, I said, I can walk out in the street and say publicly, Nixon is a fool. That was when Nixon was president. And the Russian said, well, that's nothing. I can walk out in the streets of Moscow and say, Nixon is a fool, too. He didn't get the point, did he? He missed the point. Yes, patriotism is a great emotion, and it produces great poetry. It really does. But for that very reason, precisely because it is a strong emotion, you need to put a critical distance between your mind and it sometimes. Put a critical distance between yourself and your country's propaganda. Do you remember in 1984 when Reagan ran for president over in Dallas, they had the nomination? Wasn't that a first-class show they put on with the flags and the balloons falling and the singing? Beautiful, wasn't it? Now, I'm a Republican. I voted twice for President Reagan. I'm a registered Republican. But having studied the history of nationalism, folks, I found myself drifting in and out. I was watching it on TV. I found myself participating, and then I would withdraw and I would analyze. What are they doing? What are they doing? That's critical distance, you know. I'm telling you, you have to put a critical distance between yourself. And I mean Christian criticism, folks. I mean Christian criticism. God expects us to use our reason, our Christian reason, and analyze something that can be dangerous for the church. And I'm telling you, religious nationalism can be dangerous for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know that from German history. I know that's why I wrote this book, The Gospel of Nationalism. It's a about German history. I know that religious nationalism can be a dangerous thing for the Church of our Lord. And so that's my first reason, that patriotism is a very powerful emotion, and we have to watch it carefully. Now, I want to show you from a German nationalist. This fellow is so quotable, you know, he's kind of a fanatic, but fanatics do sometimes express the real meaning of a movement. This man called Ernst Arndt, he lived back in the time of Napoleon, and he was a lay preacher. He was a good Lutheran. He's remembered mostly as a poet, a great national poet and songwriter. His name was Ernst Arndt, and he was a good religious Lutheran. But he spoke as if God were speaking through him. This is why he was so popular. He was, today he would be a famous electronic evangelist. He would be Jimmy Swaggart today, probably. And one time he was speaking about the era of cosmopolitanism, the idea that everybody, we're just members of the human race. And he said, tell these quibblers who are inflated with the arrogance of their own stupidity that I, as God speaking, I never wanted what they call one people and one religion. That is the invention of their fools and rogues. I wanted a plurality of nations. That is why I created different languages and morals and instincts for the human race. I wanted a plurality of religions. That is why I created all kinds of climates, so that my image man would be portrayed and reflected according to the manifold images of nature, and so that I might see myself again as in a great mirror, the manifold and immeasurable whole. Because diversity is the motto of my world, and infinity is my joy. Okay, that's God speaking, supposedly. And God says, variety is the spice of life. Okay, there's certain truth to this. You notice how varied the human race is? Black, white, red, yellow. You notice different hairstyles, flat faces, big noses, long foreheads, narrow foreheads. The human race is varied, isn't it? Now this man, however, almost, he got so wound up in number two, he almost forgot the universal principle. He's on the verge of the era we're talking about. If you emphasize the national principle too strongly, you will forget that Paul said God made of one all the nations. We're all brethren in Adam. You mustn't forget the universal principle. You can see that working here in this man. He was a very emotional type. And this man also believed in war. He believed, and he believed that God liked war too. Look at this quotation. Say to these indolent people, I am not the God of your eternal peace. I am God, the avenger, the fearful, the destroyer, who lusts after war and struggle. Get that? God lusts after war and struggle. Otherwise, all history that is mine would be a lie, because its beginning is war and its end will be war. Or do you have another religion and another God than that which history reveals? You may think so, but you have no such thing. Your peace means death and stagnation. My war means life and activity. This is a very old argument for war, that peace breeds stagnation. War enlivens society. And so this man said that God likes war. That doesn't fit very well with the Bible, does it? Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, and so forth. So if you believe in war, you'll have to do it with a little better argument than that. That's not a very good argument to say that God lusts after war. But the Bible teaches that God uses war when it occurs. God uses human events. Events brought on by man, God will work somehow into his plan. But now I want to show you a quote from this same man that illustrates beautifully the dangers of religious patriotism. This man almost made his nation into his savior. His savior, his church. And here he shows how he feels. When a great crowd moves before me, and a band of warriors with flying banners and sounding trumpets and drums, then I feel as if my feeling and acting were not an empty illusion. I feel the indestructible life, the eternal spirit, and the eternal eternal God. I am egoistic and sinful like other men, but in this exalted human feeling, I am immediately free from all my sins. Did you catch this? What is it that takes away sins? Patriotism. The feeling that he gets when he sees the band of warriors and so forth. Now this is really a good example of when nationalism goes wrong, is when you make your nation into your savior. Jesus is your savior, not your nation. Your membership in the nation is one thing, and it's okay. But boy, when you make nationalism redemptive, that is really a problem. That's a heresy. When you make patriotism redemptive, when you say that my patriotism washes away my sins, and I found a few preachers who almost said this in my study. In wartime, preachers say funny things. Nietzsche said that it's amazing how in wartime, bad music and bad arguments all sound good in wartime, he said. Bad music and bad arguments all sound good in wartime. You'll find preachers saying strange things in war because they're worked up by the patriotism of the hour. And I found preachers approaching this very same idea that somehow patriotism is redemptive. It saves you from your sins. They argued like this. They said, look, Jesus said, greater love hath no man, the man who would die for his friends. And a soldier in wartime gives his life for the nation, doesn't he? Therefore, a soldier has great love, doesn't he? And so on. And the very skillful use of the Bible, very skillful use of the scripture to prove that patriotism is redemptive. That being patriotic somehow takes away your sin. Of course, this fellow has a theology of feeling, doesn't he? He loves that feeling. And that's something else I want you folks to take away from here, is that a theology of feeling and not doctrine, when you de-emphasize doctrine and emphasize feeling, you open yourself to this danger of patriotism. Well, patriotism arouses great feelings, doesn't it? Great. It's a powerful emotion. And especially in wartime, when you're fighting for the fatherland and the propagandists get a hold of you and the preachers work on you, you can really feel that just fighting and dying is redemptive. Has there ever been a greater heresy than the idea that you're saved by the nation and not Christ? I can't imagine a much worse heresy than this. Yet, it slowly creeps up on you. It slowly creeps up on a nation and a church. And I guess you folks know that a lot of our colleges really do push Americanism. I talked to a student who went to one of these colleges, and he said, Dr. Hoover, he said, those folks don't seem to know the difference between the gospel and Americanism. Those folks, he said, don't seem to know the difference between the gospel and Americanism. I think this man lost the distinction between German patriotism and the gospel. He just identified the two so closely. And you could do it in Germany. Look at the case they could make. Where did the Reformation start? Germany. Who was the greatest Reformation thinker? Luther. Martin Luther. And the German people have developed from Luther. And the Lutheran church is the dominant church in Germany. You can see how they would build a case for Germany as the chosen people of God. And German patriotism is the same as what? The Spirit of God. They honestly came to that conclusion that patriotic spirit was the same as the Holy Spirit. And they used verses in the Bible to prove this. So that brings me to this fellow illustrates the second point. The second real danger of nationalism is that it tends to tempt you to forget the principle of universalism. You become so enamored of your national patriotism that you don't realize that other people are in the same human race. Now, it doesn't have to do that. It doesn't have to do that. I admit that. Nationalism does not have to make you forget the rest of the human race, but it has a bad temptation in that direction. The temptation is very strong for you to say, my country, right or wrong, my country
and to judge the rest of the world negatively. And the Nazis, of course, added the element of race to all this. Now, they identified the Aryan race with the German nation, with the church people did. And you see how that would lead to judgment of other people.
I have a quotation here from a British patriot. Don't think the Germans are the only people who make this mistake. I want to show you a quotation here by a famous British writer who was very patriotic. His name was Walter, I think it's Bajo Bagahot, they probably called it. He was talking about how superior the British were to other world peoples. He said, "Let us consider in what a village of English colonists is superior to a tribe of Australian natives who roam about them. Indisputably in one way, and that in a main sense, they are superior. They can beat the Australians in war whenever they like. They can take from them anything they like and kill any of them they choose." That's the last definition of the nation, isn't it? The group that can beat and kill the other groups. And that is how he defined the superiority of the British. It was a technological superiority, wasn't it? Strictly technological. They had better weapons. Of course, you know, weapons implies better science, too, because superior weapons are based on scientific knowledge. So better weapons imply better science. And so, "Nor is this all," he said. "Indisputably, in the English village, there are more means of happiness, a greater accumulation of the instruments of enjoyment, than in the Australian tribe. The English have all manner of books, utensils, and machines which the others do not use, value, understand. I think that the plainer and agreed on superiorities of the Englishmen are these. First, that they have a greater command over the powers of nature upon the whole," in other words, science. "Secondly, that this power is not external only, it's also internal. The English not only possess better machines for moving nature, but are themselves better machines. Thirdly, civilized man not only has greater powers over nature and knows better how to use them, and by better, I here mean better for the health and comfort of his present body and mind." Notice he defines civilized there as the English are civilized. What is that phrase we use, the developing nations and the underdeveloped nations? Underdeveloped in what sense? In whose definition? By what criteria? You see, this is just national arrogance, folks. This is national British arrogance. And it could be American, too. I'm sure a lot of Americans felt the same way. It's technological hubris. It's pride. Pride of technology and science, which gives you national arrogance. And this is what is wrong. You're forgetting the universal principle here. When you talk this way, you're forgetting the universal principle. Don't forget what I said, that the Pope of Rome had to issue a special papal bull to reassure the Spanish that the natives of South America were human. It took a special papal bull to prove they were human. The Spanish had such a low opinion of the natives they conquered in South America, they wondered if they were animal. That problem affects any members of a high culture who encounter a culture inferior in some way, in a way that they think is important. Inferior in a way they think is important, like technology. And we really need to be careful about this. American arrogance is just as possible as this British arrogance. Arrogance based on technology, military power, money, wealth, standard of living, all of that proves nothing in the eyes of God. Nothing necessarily in the eyes of God. The other people are still human. They're all human. Furthermore, they need the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if we can't tell the difference between Americanism and the gospel, we may be carrying to those people a mixed bag of things. We may be giving them a strange signal. Well, it's time to go, so do we have any questions before? And we'll finish this up at 3:30. Yes, sir?
I could comment on this, maybe just standing. Karl Barth said, "God gave man three great gifts." Of course, knowing Bart, you would assume already he'd give us Christ. He gave us church, he gave us scripture, and he gave us Israel. Is it much, how much awareness? Maybe that would be a check and balance. We'd always think back on that. That's the thing. There's one German, it's not.
Yeah. Barth had to leave Germany because of his opposition to the German Christians who were trying to splice in too much nationalism in the gospel. Yes, sir.
The Japanese had the gospel of the nation of God. They would die for their nation.
Right.
That was their salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of people don't even see that principle be carried over in our country. It's so foreign for us to think that we would be like the Japanese. We're superior. And also, if you could see a reflection here, people they think, well, European people, American people, we don't need to send missionaries there because they're all right. We need to send the black people, people in India. All of us need to come.
Yeah, Americans.
Americans as well as anybody?
America as well as anyone, yeah. Actually, that's one of those primitive forms of religion for you to identify your ethnic group with one God. For instance, the Moabites worshipped Moloch, and the Philistines worshipped Dagon, and the Phoenicians worshipped Baal. And so that's considered one of the most primitive forms of nationalism, where your small ethnic group is under its special God. Whereas the Christian religion blows this out, you know. God is over all the nations, one God, and one humanity. One unified human race under one God. It's a great improvement there. Okay, you folks have a nice lunch, and I hope to see you all back at 3:30.